While you're doing that and you find your seat, I want you to find James chapter number 4. And we've been making our way through this epistle, this letter. And now we come to chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 to 10 tonight. And I think you'll obviously recognize when you get there, it's a small portion of Scripture. But let me tell you, it's a potent portion of Scripture. In fact, it's such an important portion of Scripture, we're not going to finish it tonight. I mentioned to you a little while ago, we're going to have a church-wide party next week, and then, of course, we're going to have no midweek service the last week of July, and so it's going to be August 3rd before we come back together again tonight, or come back together again on a midweek night here at the house, but this is such an important message. I don't want to just jam it all together tonight. I think you'll find there's a lot here as we kind of introduce ourselves to it. I want to begin by reading the verses to you. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Notice he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up." What you have in these four verses is a series of commands. There are actually 10 of them to be exact. And I want you to know that every one of them are verbs that are in the aorist imperative form in the Greek language. They're all commands. So here's James in the middle of his letter. He gives 10 straight commands, which I believe serve as a focal point to the entire letter. Now, you know, if you've been studying with me for any length of time here on this book, that James has given us a series of tests that can be used to determine the validity of one's faith. James wants to make sure that no one makes the grave mistake of believing they're saved when in fact they're not. So he gives us a way to evaluate our faith. And now, as you come to the end of the epistle, what he does is he puts out a gospel invitation. In fact, this is one of the most powerful invitations to receive Christ in all of the Scriptures. Now, he just told us in verse number 6, if you look back at verse number 6, he just told us that God is a God that gives more grace. His grace is available, and it's more than adequate for every man. His grace is more than you or I could ever need. Isn't that wonderful? But the question is, how do you access that grace? That's what verse 7 to 10 actually reveals to us. You could title this little passage, "How to Access the Grace of God," or you could title it, "How to Access Saving Grace." But I've decided to title it, "How to Be a Friend of God." James talks about being a friend of the world in verse number 4, and we know how to be a friend of the world because being a friend of the world is something that we're naturally as human beings inclined to do. But how can we be a friend of God? James tells us that in verse 7 to verse number 10. So we title this study, "How to Be a Friend of God." And that's what God wants. This is the heart of God coming through James, inviting people to be saved. He wants everyone to evaluate their hearts and make sure that they're saved, because as 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we have an invitation, a gospel invitation here. Can I say to you that Scripture is literally filled with these kinds of invitations? All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, and verse 19, the Bible says this, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." God wants you to have life. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, the prophet wrote and he said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You come to the New Testament, you find these kinds of invitations here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?" Rest. Listen, if you're tired and weary and life's beat you up, let me tell you something. You can come to the Lord, he'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's saying, come, I want to give you rest. The book of Matthew chapter 16, the Bible says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Elon Musk has got a lot of money. It doesn't matter one ounce if he dies or goes to hell. What does it matter? What does it matter if you got money but you don't have God, right? What's it profit a man? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Listen, there's going to be a day of reckoning. The most important thing you could have is the salvation that God gives, right? John chapter 14, there's another invitation. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I love those preachers that said, well, it's not really, doesn't mean mansions. It means abiding places. Listen, you call it what you want. For now, I'm going to call it a mansion, right? You want to live in a little tiny house in heaven, that's fine. I want a mansion, okay? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I love the end of the verse. And thy house. In Romans chapter 10, Paul said in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You come to the end of the Word of God, and let me tell you, there's many, many more invitations in the Scriptures. I mean, the Scripture is an invitation, isn't it? But you come to chapter 22 of Revelation, and John said this, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Who's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Who's the Bride? The Church. And the Church is saying, come. And the Holy Spirit's saying, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come, come, come. The invitation is come. Scripture's filled with invitations for people to come to Christ and be saved. May I say, James gives us another one here in chapter number 4. And the shame of it is that most people that have taught and preached on this portion of Scripture, including myself in the past, have applied it to the believer alone. That was my mindset in the past concerning this message, this Scripture, but I think there's some indications that show us differently here. Remember, the purpose of the entire letter is to help people who profess Christ but are not saved to perceive it and to come to him for salvation. In fact, if you go to the very end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 19, James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The church is always had people who claim true faith but actually have not possessed it. Let me tell you something. There's no way to have a local church that doesn't have saved people and lost. There's just no way. It's always going to have some that believe they're saved that are not. And so James makes it the responsibility of all believers to be discerning and to help others not make this terrible mistake. He doesn't want anyone to be deceived. God doesn't want anyone to be deceived. So throughout this epistle, we've been looking at the test of true faith. We saw in chapter 1 how true faith handles trials, how true faith handles temptation, how true faith responds to the Word of God, how true faith is concerned with purity of life. In chapter 2, we saw how those that have true faith are concerned about people in need, those who are poor. Someone who's really born again is not a respecter of persons. We saw how True faith produces righteous works and righteous deeds. Come to chapter 3 and we saw how true faith can be manifest in the use of the tongue, and also how true faith is seen in the manifestation of the wisdom in one's life. You come to chapter number 4 and we saw how true faith is demonstrated in one being separated from the world. And so James is imploring us to put our life up against these tests. But now in chapter 4 verse 7, he calls for the proper response to saving faith, and he gives this heartfelt invitation. Now, we've been very careful to listen to what James has to say, and we're aware of the fact that he's addressing unbelievers. For instance, go back to chapter 3, verse 14 for just a minute. I want to set the stage for this because I think it's really important. He's talking in chapter 3 about heavenly wisdom or godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, and he says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. In other words, if your life is characterized by earthly and sensual wisdom, you know that God doesn't live there, right? He's talking about one who's not born again, that their life demonstrates wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. Then you come to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the what? Enemy of God. We learned that being a friend of the world reveals you don't have a right relationship with the Lord. Nowhere in Scripture is a born-again believer ever referred to as an enemy of God. And I'm grateful for that because I don't want to be his enemy. I want to be his friend. He's talking about those who are not true believers, who love the world and demonstrate worldly wisdom and who live and are driven by their own lust. They don't pass the test that James has given throughout his letter, and so he's pleading with them to be saved. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. All the way through the book, there's an application to believers for sure. Should we as believers be careful what our heart, what the condition of our heart and what we say with our mouths? Certainly we should. That's a secondary application. The primary application is what comes out the mouth reveals the heart, and that's how you know whether you're born again or not, right? Should we as believers show patience in trials? Certainly we should. But you'll know whether someone has genuine and true faith by how they handle trials. The test is the primary application and interpretation of the passage. But there's a secondary one too, for sure. You come to chapter 4. Can there be fighting among God's people? Certainly there can be. But what causes the fighting in the church? What causes fighting in the church most of the time is you have some believers and you have some that may not be believers, and these have worldly wisdom and these have godly wisdom, and the two don't mix. So you have conflict. And so he's talking to a church that's scattered all over the known world at that time, and he's saying, let me help you to discern whether you're born again or not. I don't want you to be lost. It's not that James has nothing to say to believers, because certainly he does throughout the book. Certainly believers need to be patient in trials, obedient to the word of God. They need to pursue the purity of Christ in their lives. They need to be gracious to people in need. They need to be cautious with their tongue. All of this is something that believers need to be encouraged in their lives. But first and foremost, these are tests to help the unbeliever evaluate their heart and life. When they come to the place where they realize they're lost, the good news is there's grace. God gives more grace. In fact, look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the who? There is grace. What does that mean, there's grace? Grace is favor given that's not deserved, right? When you realize you're lost, when you realize that you cannot handle trials or temptation, when you realize you don't have the concern for the people in need that you should, when you realize you don't manifest righteous works, when you realize you don't control your tongue, when you realize you're not really obedient to the word of God, when you come to the place where you know you're not right with the Lord, then you can be encouraged with the fact that there's forgiveness and love and the promise of heaven and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and there's the promise of joy and peace and the blessing of salvation that's available to you through Christ, even though you don't deserve it. You can be saved and you can be a friend of God. Can I say to you that when James quotes this here, James is quoting Proverbs 3 and verse 34. I actually want you to hold your place in James and look at Proverbs chapter 3 just a moment. Hold your place there. Don't just turn from it, because I'm going to take you right back to James in just a moment. But in Proverbs chapter 3, notice what it says in verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. When he says wicked, is he talking about someone who's saved? No. He's talking about the lost. But he that blesseth the habitation of the just. In other words, he's putting a contrast here between the saved and the lost, or the wicked and the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. The blessing of the Lord is in the house of the just. Then in verse 34 he says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he gives grace unto the what? Lowly. So he's placing a comparison between those that are saved and those that are not. He treats the wicked one way. He treats the righteous another way. James picks up on that, and he does the same thing. God resists the proud. God gives grace to who? The humble. Now you say, Pastor, believers don't always act humble. That's true. They don't. All of us have more pride than we should, right? But they're identified as humble because everyone who comes to God humbles themselves by acknowledging their sin and need for a Savior. The humble refers to the believer. The proud refers to the non-believer. If you're in the category of the non-believer, God is going to resist you because of your pride. If you're in the category of the humble or the believer, he's going to pour out his grace upon you, saving grace, sanctifying grace, sustaining grace. By the way, do you remember the word resist? The word resist, as we learn, means to place oneself against an enemy in battle. God doesn't do that to the saved. He doesn't resist you like you're the enemy in battle, but he does do it to the unsaved. He resists those that are in a position of pride. You know, it's really interesting to do a study between the link in Scripture between humility and believers. Have you ever done that? Listen for just a moment. Are you still with me, by the way?
Yes.
Okay. At Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, the Bible says this. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the only way into the kingdom of heaven is what? Humility. In Job, an Old Testament book, chapter 22, verse 29, one of Job's friends said this, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. Even in the Old Testament, one of Job's friends recognized God saves those that are humble. The book of Psalms, chapter 69, verse 32, the Bible says, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek the Lord. In Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 15, the Bible says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. This is talking about God, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In other words, God gives life to those that are humble. Humility is linked constantly with this matter of saving faith and salvation in the Scripture. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk, what? Humbly with thy God. You see, those that come to Christ come with the spirit of humility, knowing their guilt and their sin, and knowing they need a Savior to grant them mercy and grace. And God's grace is certainly available, and praise God it is, but it's available only to the humble. God extends his friendship to those who exercise humility. The question is, how do you become a friend of God? You humble yourself. That's how. From verse 7 to verse 10, James gives us a tenfold instruction of how to do that. How do you receive saving grace from God? Here's how. Be humble. In fact, notice verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall what? Lift you up. And just so we understand what it means to humble oneself before God, James gets very descriptive here. Look at verse 7 again. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. And every one of those commands, there's 10 of them, they're all in the aorist tense. They're all point action. At one point in time, this is how you need to respond. In other words, it's a description of how you come to God in salvation. And by the way, salvation in Scripture is always a command. It's never a suggestion. The sinner is commanded to come to Christ and humble himself. I want you to notice that in verse 8, James says, cleanse your hands, ye what? Sinners. He refers to the listener as sinners. It's an interesting Greek word that's used 47 times in the New Testament. And every time that word is used in the New Testament, it's used to refer to unbelievers, never used to refer to believers. Never used to refer to those that have been born again. And truthfully, the word sinner is used that way in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly should not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Psalm chapter 25 verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The word sinner is used to refer to those that need the Lord. It's the same way in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, I am not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. In the book of Luke chapter 7, you know the story. The Bible says one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him, verse 36. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a what? Sinner. She wasn't born again. Probably a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. And she did wipe them with the hairs of her head. I mean, you want to talk about humility, right? Kissed his feet, anointed his feet with the ointment. And verse 39 says, now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. She's an unbeliever. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Luke chapter 18 verse 13 says, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a
sinner.
Right, sinner. In Luke 19, the Pharisees said about Zacchaeus, verse 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a
sinner.
Zacchaeus was definitely a sinner. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet
sinners,
Christ died for us. When you see the word sinner by James, and you compare it to the rest of Scripture, you see that James is first and foremost putting an invitation out for those that are lost that need to be saved. Should those that are saved exercise humility before the Lord? Yes, always. That is not the primary interpretation of the passage. Notice he not only refers to them as sinners, but notice in verse 8, he also refers to them as what? Double-minded. Can Christians be double-minded? Yes. But the lost are characterized as those that are double-minded. In other words, you have these people here that have come to the church and they're part of the church and they're mingling with the people of the church. They know there's a God in heaven. They know they have a spiritual need. But what? They're double-souled. That's what the word means. They have a divided heart. They have an interest in the things of God, but they love the world and they love their sin. They have one foot in the church and one in the world. They're trying to serve God, but they love money. And they desperately need God's grace, but in order to have God's grace, you got to come all the way. You got to humble yourself. That's the only way to be a friend of God. Now, he says here, there's grace available, but there's only one way to come. You got to humble yourself. Now, what I want to do here tonight, just for the rest of time, and it won't be long, is I want to introduce you to the first two commands, and hopefully that'll whet your appetite a little bit. We can come back in a couple weeks and finish it up. But just so you understand, James doesn't put these in any kind of a theological order. These are not systematic here. This is not a formula. This is just a description that James gives of what it means to humble yourself before the Lord and become a friend of God. And notice the very first thing he says, if you want to access the grace of God, if you want to be a friend of God, number one, submit yourself, therefore, to God. What does that mean? Very simple. Align yourself under the authority of God. Come under God's authority. That's exactly what it means. It's a word that means to line up under. It's used of troops following a general. Get into rank under the authority of God. It was used in Luke chapter 2, verse 51 to speak of Jesus being under the authority of his parents. It was used by Paul in Romans chapter 13 to talk about the responsibility of believers to submit to the authority of government. It was used in Ephesians 5 to speak of the wife's submission to her husband. It was used in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 to speak of servants being subject to their masters. It's a word used to describe coming under authority. We are to come under the authority of God. We are to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to humble oneself. It involves submitting to authority. You know, sometimes Christians will be witnessing to people and they'll say something like, listen, you could just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, but then later on you can accept him as your Lord. I was sitting in a Bible class in Bible college. It was a class, I can't even remember what it was. I can't remember if it was a literature class or what it was, but the professor said that lordship salvation was the false assumption that someone needs to accept Jesus Christ as Lord in order to be saved, rather than just simply accepting him as Savior, right? And I thought about that, and I thought, it's almost like they're making Jesus a smorgasbord, like a buffet, right? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can take this part of him now, like fried chicken, right? I don't want any of that. I don't want any cabbage. I want macaroni and cheese. And I'll just take a little of this and a little of that. Listen, Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's who he is. Go through the scriptures and find every time when it talks about salvation, confess with thy mouth the what? Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is. You surrender to him for who he is. I want you to save me from my sin. I just don't want to do what you say. It doesn't work that way. Not at all. It's not who he is. Now, I understand that sanctification in the life of the Christian is a process that takes time. I'm not saying that in order to be saved that you have every part of your life has to be mastered by God. Certainly, that's not true even of any of us, right? He will continue the work in us. But when you come to Christ, you understand in your heart that Jesus Christ is now in charge. That's a non-negotiable. When the Apostle Paul was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, he immediately recognized the authority of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, he couldn't even see. He was blind, right? He's on the ground, on his face, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, Paul." And Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He immediately submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus himself said that if you're not willing to take up your cross, die to yourself and follow him, you cannot be his what? Can't happen. Sinners must submit themselves to the Savior Jesus Christ. They must place themselves under his sovereign rule. And may I say, that's a transformation, because prior to salvation, sinners are under the rule of Satan. It's a transfer of authority. You come under God's authority. About the nation of Israel, Paul said in Romans 9, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, get this now, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, their problem was what? It was a lack of submission. So James is calling on men to be saved, and the first thing he says is, submit yourself, therefore, to God. I want you to be a friend of God. You must submit yourself to the Lord. That's what he's saying. What does that mean? That means you're willing to do what he asks you to do. That's the first command. The second command is this: resist the devil. Look at verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Now, the word resist, I will tell you tonight, it's a little bit misleading. It's the Greek word anthistemi. Anthistemi. I didn't say that very well. Anthistemi. It's been a while since I've had to conjugate these words, right? Anti. It means to take one stand against. It's not just a matter of, that's not this idea of just resist. No, it's a taking an opposite stance. You take your stand against the devil, he'll flee from you. What does that say? What that says to us is this: there's no middle ground in the spiritual realm.
Right.
You're either under the lordship of Satan or you're under the lordship of Christ. Becoming a friend of God means immediately becoming the enemy of Satan. You're taking your stand against the devil. That means you take your stand against everything he stands for, everything he perpetrates, everything he propagates, everything that he instigates. You take your position against Satan, against his system. And can I just tell you, I find it interesting in my life that as I look back over my Christian experience and my time in church, I've seen young people grow up with their parents bringing them to church, right? And then all of a sudden they get old enough to make their decision for the Lord, and it's very rare that if they reject Christ that they're just kind of like on middle ground. That doesn't happen. They end up hating God. Why is that? Why is it that they're in church their whole life and they don't get saved, and that they end up being in their early 20s, mid-20s, and they literally have hatred? They despise God. They despise the church. Why is that? There is no middle ground. And at some point, if you decide not to receive Jesus Christ, at some point you're going to be faced with either living in righteousness or living in sin, and you're going to have to make a decision. And so eventually what they do is they make their decision, and it pushes them to an enemy position before God, and they literally hate God. That's what happens. There's no middle ground. I was sitting here watching TV the other night with my son Zach, and I wasn't even paying attention. I was eating something, and I was just like, just kind of vegging out. And he said, would you rewind that? I said, rewind what? He said, just rewind it. So I just hit the button. Don't you love rewinding by hitting the button, just hitting it two or three times? Don't you love the control that we now have? So I hit the rewind button, and it was a commercial that he had kind of heard subconsciously about how we are to love and accept transgender children. And the hate that I have for that is immense. And the hate that he demonstrated for that is immense. I hate that.
Yeah.
I didn't say I hate the child, but the propagation of that wickedness, I am completely opposed to that. I'm not sympathetic toward it. I hate it. And can I tell you, that's the way it is in life. That's why that the Bible, we hear all the time in the news, we have such a divide in our country. That's exactly right. Because now there's no middle ground. It's almost better. Which side are you on? Where are you going to stand? It's either for Christ or it's for the devil, and there's nothing in between. He that is not for me is what? Against me. I didn't say it, Jesus did. Either you love him or you hate him, and that's it. I don't really hate him. Yeah, you do. You either love him and you accept him and you submit to him, or you hate him. You're an enemy. Think about what he did for us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul said, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We're in times past. This is what you were. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I wasn't really walking with the devil. Yeah, you were. You might not realize it, but you were. "Among whom also we had our conversation, our behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." In other words, you were on one side and now you're on the other. And that's the way it is. Nobody on this earth operates independently or on their own. You're either living under the influence of Satan or you're living under the authority of God. And sinners are under the bondage of Satan, but when they submit themselves to Christ, and they get this now, take their stand against the devil. It is a conscientious, deliberate choice. When they do that, Christ breaks the bondage and sets them free. How dare we say, just pray this little prayer and God will save you. No, let me make it clear. You're a sinner on your way to hell and you need Jesus Christ to save you before it's too late. And you take your stand against the devil and you accept Jesus Christ and you can be saved. That's how plain it is. You don't trick people into making that decision. Right? It begins with submission. Christ will set them free, but it begins with submission. So there are those that go to church and have an interest in the Lord, but they do not yet possess true salvation. And James begins to describe to them their desires and what they are, and they come to realize they need to be saved. What do they do? How do they access saving grace? How do they become a friend of God? Well, they begin by submitting to the authority of God, and they begin by taking their stand against the devil. He will no longer rule. He will no longer have his way in their life. Jesus Christ will now take his rightful place on the throne of their heart. That's where it starts. And that's what it means to humble yourself. And I say, thank you, James, for making it so plain. Praise God, right? Praise the Lord. Let's pray.